Well, let us read together from God's Word as we find it in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, we read the first 10 verses of this chapter this morning, but we're going to read now the whole of the chapter. Matthew 28, reading from verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, today, across the world, millions upon millions of Christians are celebrating the empty tomb of Jesus. They're rejoicing that on the third day after his death upon the cross, Jesus of Nazareth rose from the grave and appeared to many of his followers before ascending into heaven 40 days later. But is that really what happened? Surely there must be all kinds of other possible explanations for the empty tomb of Jesus. Surely the idea of a man who died rising from the dead 3 days later, surely that explanation must be the least likely of them all. Well, I'd like us to think a little this evening about the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. This is something I think that is helpful for all of us, whether we are Christians already or not. If you are already a Christian, then this will help to reinforce your faith. We don't believe in the resurrection because of the testimony of history, but history supports and reinforces what we believe. The evidence for the resurrection is overwhelmingly persuasive. It clearly shows us God's providence in the way that he ordered circumstances and events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if we don't know these things, then we're depriving ourselves. We're missing out on a very valuable means of strengthening our faith. If you're the kind of Christian who has doubts about the faith, who is racked sometimes by a lack of certainty about these things, then this will help to strengthen and reinforce your faith. Also, for those of us who are Christians, thinking about this equips us to give a reason for the hope that we have. Non-Christians understandably ask for evidence that Christianity is true. And the witness of Jesus' empty tomb is a very powerful argument. In fact, many serious-minded unbelievers have been converted by examining this very question and looking at exactly this evidence. In 1930, the advertiser and the freelance writer Frank Morrison wrote a book entitled Who Moved the Stone? And he explains how he came to write that book. He began intending to write a very different book. He set out convinced that the story of the resurrection of Jesus was a myth, and he was going to write a book debunking the whole thing. But as he investigated the facts, he found himself utterly convinced by the truth of the gospel accounts, unable to find any other plausible explanation for the disappearance of Jesus' body. He found this evidence, the kind of thing that we're going to think about this evening, to be utterly compelling. And then another reason why this is important to think about is because the resurrection is central to our faith as Christians. It's one of the things that is of first importance. This is not an obscure academic question for scholars to split hairs over in the study. A few years ago, a reporter put a crucial question to the Anglican Archbishop of Perth, who at that point was the Anglican primate of all Australia. And the journalist asked the question, if we discovered the tomb of Jesus and we could somehow prove that the remains were Jesus' remains, what would that do to your faith? And the reply of the primate was that it wouldn't do anything to his faith, because Jesus Christ had risen, he said, in his heart. Well, the view of the Apostle Paul couldn't be more different from that of the Anglican primate of Australia. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. And then he goes on to say, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the resurrection didn't happen, then Christians are the most pitiable people on all of the planet, Paul says. Here are the facts that are undisputed. Jesus of Nazareth died shortly after 3 p.m. on Friday at Passover, and his body was put into the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea before 6 p.m., the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath, that same day. A guard was placed on the tomb, and the stone sealed the tomb after Sabbath finished on Saturday evening. So it's safe to assume that the body was still there at sunset on Saturday evening. If the body was not there, if the stone had been rolled away and the body was gone, why would you put a guard on the tomb on Saturday evening? But very early on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, either the body was gone or something happened to make the women and Jesus' disciples who came to the tomb believe that the body was gone. Now, all of that is undisputed, even by Jesus' own enemies who had him put to death. So what then are the alternative explanations that have been put forward to account for the empty tomb of Jesus? What I want to do this evening is just to summarize and respond to the five most common, powerful explanations that have been offered over the last 2,000 years. And the first is this, that Joseph of Arimathea moved Jesus' body. That's why the tomb was empty, it is said, because Joseph of Arimathea moved Jesus' body. Joseph of Arimathea, you remember, was a wealthy man who went and courageously asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. He took it and laid it in his own new tomb, which had been built into solid rock. It's implied in John's Gospel, in John 19, verse 42, that Joseph's tomb was only a temporary measure because the Sabbath was approaching. Jesus died, you remember, at 3 p.m. on Friday. Sabbath began at sunset on Friday evening and went through to sunset on Saturday evening. So because Sabbath was approaching, it is said that Joseph's tomb was a temporary measure. It says in John 19:42, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they led Jesus there. Sabbath began at sunset on Friday evening, and after sunset on Friday evening, no work could be done. The body needed to be buried quickly. And so Joseph did this kindness by providing a temporary resting place for the body of Jesus. But surely, it's claimed, it isn't unreasonable to think that after the Sabbath was over, in other words, at sunset on Saturday evening, surely it's not unreasonable to think that Joseph might have moved the body to its final resting place somewhere else. And that would explain the confusion then early the next day when the women went to Joseph's tomb. They found the stone rolled away. They found the body gone. It was gone because Joseph of Arimathea had come to his tomb, rolled away the stone, taken the body of Jesus, and put it in its final resting place. That explains Mary's anguished cry in John 20, verse 2. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Well, that sounds plausible, doesn't it? But when you think about it more closely, it just doesn't hold up. For one thing, if Joseph of Arimathea was planning to move the body of Jesus as soon as it was light on Sunday morning, then the women would have met him when they reached the tomb. Both groups were going to the same place at the same time. But the women didn't meet Joseph and his men. And because there was no sign of them, that means that Joseph of Arimathea must have come during the night to move the body. He must have come at some time between sunset on Saturday and sunrise on Sunday morning. In other words, he would have come at a very strange time for a perfectly legitimate task that could have been carried out much, much more easily in daylight. There was no great urgency that required moving the body of Jesus the moment the Sabbath was over. It's very unlikely that a group of men would choose to work by lamplight, picking their way through an unlighted city, carrying a heavy body for some distance to bury somewhere else. And it's all the more bizarre when you think that they removed the grave clothes first and left the grave clothes behind, transporting the naked body of Jesus to its final destination. Joseph of Arimathea has shown considerable devotion to Jesus in the gospel accounts. He has shown great courage by going and asking for custody of Jesus' body. Is it really likely that he couldn't bear to have Jesus' body in his tomb one moment longer than was absolutely necessary? Is it really likely that Joseph felt that he had to go in the dark and move the body the second that the law permitted him to do so, after the Sabbath was finished? Or again, the Roman guard at the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was placed there from Saturday evening on. And that means that Joseph couldn't have moved the body without their knowledge and their permission. And if he had moved the body of Jesus with the permission of the guard during the night before Sunday morning, well then why are the guards still at the tomb on Sunday morning? There's nothing left to guard. They know that Joseph came in the night, took the body, moved it somewhere else, and yet they stay standing guard over an empty tomb. It doesn't make any sense. And then within 7 weeks, the disciples are going to be back in Jerusalem, stirring up the whole city by preaching that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And all that debate, all that discussion, all that controversy could have been put to rest if Joseph of Arimathea had just come and shown them the final tomb, the final resting place where they put Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea didn't move the body. But then a second argument is proposed, that the authorities moved the body. It could be the Roman authorities or the Jewish authorities, but it was the authorities that moved the body. It's very unlikely, it has to be said, that Pilate, the Roman governor, would have had the slightest interest in moving Jesus' body. He didn't care. He had washed his hands, do you remember, literally, of the whole affair. He had gone against his conscience. He had granted the execution. His responsibility was over and done with. There was nothing at all to be gained from a Roman point of view in moving the body. And there's no evidence either that the Jewish leaders wanted to move the body. The only thing they were interested in was guarding the body. If anything, the last thing they wanted was for it to move. They wanted to prevent it from being moved. Moving the body in any way could only have given grounds for the disciples to claim that Jesus had risen from the dead, and the Jewish authorities did not want that at all costs. But this suggestion particularly breaks down in face of what happened later. Once Jerusalem was in uproar because the apostles were preaching the resurrection of Jesus, all the Roman authorities had to do, all the Jewish authorities had to do, was to produce the body. If they were responsible for moving the body, all they had to do was bring out the body, and the whole thing would have collapsed. But they couldn't do that. There's no record that they even contemplated such a course of action. And the reason was they couldn't produce the body because they didn't have the body. They hadn't moved it. They weren't responsible for that in any way. The authorities didn't move the body. But then a third suggestion is made, that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Jesus didn't really die on the cross. As far as I can find out, this was first suggested in about the year 1800 by a German atheist called Karl Venturini. He couldn't deny that the tomb was empty. That was an undisputed fact. So he had to come up with some other way to account for the tomb being empty. And what he came up with was this, that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He fainted. He swooned while on the cross. And then the cool of the tomb brought him round. He wasn't unconscious any longer. Medical knowledge in those days wasn't very advanced. And so the Roman centurion in charge of Jesus' execution mistakenly thought that Jesus was dead. Pilate was surprised, the Gospels tell us, to hear that Jesus had died so quickly. And Venturini says, this is the reason. It's because he hadn't actually died. Venturini wanted to provide a purely rational explanation for what happened. But actually, ironically, what he comes up with here is about as irrational as you can possibly imagine. He completely ignores the effect of the severe beatings on Jesus before the crucifixion. He ignores the effect of the massive blood loss and the wounds from the cross and the spear thrust into Jesus' side. He ignores the fact that the Romans were past masters when it came to crucifixion. That these soldiers would have crucified thousands upon thousands of people. They knew how to kill people by crucifixion. One writer says, are we to believe that after the rigors and pains of the trial, the mockery, the flogging, and the crucifixion, Jesus could survive 36 hours in a stone tomb with neither warmth nor food nor medical care? That he could then rally enough to perform the superhuman feat of moving the large stone that sealed the tomb, and this without disturbing the Roman guard? And then, weak and sickly and hungry, he could appear to the disciples in such a way as to give them the impression that he had conquered death? That he could go on to claim that he had died and risen? Could send them out into all the world and promise to be with them until the end of time? That he could live somewhere in hiding for 40 days, making occasional surprise appearances and then finally disappear without any explanation? No. No, no, no. It is ludicrous. Jesus did really die on the cross. But then a fourth alternative is proposed, that the women went to the wrong tomb. The women went to the wrong tomb. When the women went to the garden on the first day of the week, the light was very dim. The dawn was only just breaking. And things look very different, don't they, in poor light? So by mistake, they went to the wrong tomb. They went to a tomb that happened to be open. And they found a young man, a gardener, who told them that Jesus wasn't there. And the women misunderstood what he was saying. They ran off in terror before he could explain everything properly. Well, now, if it was so dark that the women could go to the wrong tomb, surely it was also too dark for a gardener to be at work. That seems a little bit far-fetched to begin with. But this idea requires us to believe more seriously that not just the women, but then everybody else afterwards in plain daylight also went to the wrong tomb. Even Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who would certainly have known which tomb they had put Jesus in, not least because it was Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb. We need to remember also that the place where Jesus was buried was not a public cemetery like the kind that we have today with dozens and dozens of identical tombs. This was a private burying ground set in its own grounds. The women had been there just 36 hours before this. They had seen the tomb. It's very unlikely that they would have got the place wrong. And again, if the whole idea of Jesus rising from the dead was based on a mistake about the tomb, well, that would have been easily fixed. All the Jewish authorities had to do was to take people to the right tomb, produce the gardener, everything would be explained, and Christianity would have been killed there and then. But they didn't do that, because they couldn't do that. The women didn't go to the wrong tomb. They went to the right tomb. So Joseph of Arimathea didn't move the body. The authorities didn't move the body. Jesus did really die. The women did go to the right tomb. But then the final alternative explanation for the empty tomb is that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. The disciples stole the body of Jesus. Now, this is the oldest false explanation of what happened to Jesus' body. It originated with the chief priests immediately after the resurrection. We read of it in Matthew 28, verses 12 and 13. When they had assembled, that is the chief priests, when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And this story still persists to this day, 2,000 years later. Although it has to be said only really at a popular level. No serious thinker entertains this idea, for it is the least plausible of all these implausible suggestions. Frank Morrison wrote in 1930, "So far as I know, there is not a single writer whose work is of critical value today who holds that there is even a case for discussion." Everything that we know about the disciples' behavior after the crucifixion leads us to think that this is the very last thing that they would have considered doing. The last thing in the world they would have thought of was launching a plot to steal Jesus' body. Remember, they abandoned Jesus at the cross and they ran away to hide in fear. They're hardly going to plot to overcome guards at a tomb, to risk their lives for the sake of stealing a dead body to make it look as though Jesus had risen from the dead. And why would they want to do that anyway? Why would they want to make it look as if Jesus had risen again? They were devastated after the crucifixion because all their hopes and dreams had been dashed. They had hoped that Jesus was the one who was going to save Israel. They didn't understand that he had to die to do that in order to save his people. They would have had no interest whatsoever in mounting a massive deception. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was dead and their hopes had died with him. And the ultimate answer to this suggestion really is the subsequent behavior of the disciples, because they all suffered greatly. Many of them were martyred, some of them quite horribly martyred, for preaching the message of the resurrection. Tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't want the honor of being crucified in the same way that his Lord had been. Why would they do that? Why would they endure that kind of agonizing suffering and death for a message that they knew was a lie? A lie that they were responsible for. It just doesn't make any sense. We could understand that perhaps if there was something in it for them, if by stealing the body and putting around this lie, if it meant glory and power and money and influence for the disciples, perhaps then you could understand it. But humanly speaking, it brought them nothing but shame and disgrace, pain, suffering, hardship, and death. No, something transformed those fearful, cowardly men. Something made them into lion-hearted witnesses to the risen Christ. Something convinced them that Jesus had risen from the dead. Even Thomas, you remember, who refused to believe without seeing. It's not that these were gullible men who just believed anything that the women told them because they were so desperate to believe that Jesus was alive. No, Thomas, you remember, he said, "I won't believe it until I put my fingers into the holes left by the nails. Until I see the mark of the spear in his side, I'm not going to believe it." Something persuaded him. Something so compelling persuaded all the disciples that it drove them out of hiding and into the streets of the very city where their leader had been executed just a few weeks beforehand. They went out and they preached boldly the message of the resurrection. What else explains that behavior except the explanation that they themselves gave, that Jesus had risen from the dead? You think of Peter standing boldly in front of a crowd of men who had recently put Jesus to death. This was the man, you remember, who had denied even knowing Jesus when he was put on the spot by a servant girl. And now listen to him. Acts 4, verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Peter and all the disciples were absolutely convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead, and they paid for that belief with their lives. They put their blood where their mouth was. So it is ludicrous to suggest that the disciples stole the body and made the whole thing up. So all this evidence points to the staggering truth that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. In 2,000 years of history, these five suggestions that we have looked at briefly this evening, these are the absolute best that anyone can offer by way of an alternative explanation for what happened to Jesus' body. All the hard-boiled atheists and sworn enemies of the Christian faith, all the most brilliant minds of the last 2,000 years who have tried to disprove the resurrection, none of them have come up with anything better than these five explanations for the disappearance of Jesus' body from the tomb. And that is tremendously encouraging, isn't it, for those of us who are Christians? We don't need to be defensive. We don't need to be apologetic about our faith. It stands on the most solid historical foundation that you could possibly wish for. It's not Christians who are being irrational. It's not Christians who are closing their eyes to the facts. It is those who deny the resurrection of Jesus who are doing that. But what about you if you're not a Christian this evening? Surely all this that you have heard is enough at least to make you think. At least to make you doubt your position. How can you continue to push this truth out of your mind when there is so much evidence that is crying out that Jesus has risen from the dead? How do you explain the empty tomb? How do you explain what happened on that Sunday morning? Do you just not want to think about it? Do you just take the attitude, well, it all happened a long time ago. Who knows? Who cares? What could be more important than thinking about these things? Seriously, in all the world, what could be more important than this? If Jesus rose from the dead and is alive today and is coming again to judge this world, surely that is worth taking time to think about and to come to a serious conclusion about. Isn't it at least possible that Jesus really did rise from the dead? Isn't that at least possible? Surely you're not going to say that it is impossible, that it could not happen. Surely it is at least possible. And if it's possible, well then, doesn't that merit a little bit of investigation, at least on your part? I want to encourage you to do that this evening. It may be that you've never looked seriously at the claims of Jesus Christ before. You've never sat down and read through one of the Gospels, the accounts of his life in the Bible. Maybe you've never done that as an adult. Maybe you're basing your whole view of Jesus Christ and the Christian faith on some half-remembered stories from your childhood. I want to say that it's far, far too important for you to do that. And if we here at Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church can help you in any way to investigate these things, then we would be only too pleased to do that. We will gladly give you some books to read. We run a course called Christianity Explored, which enables people to investigate these things by looking at the Bible's accounts of Jesus and thinking about them together. It's a great opportunity to ask questions. Please feel free to email the email address that appears at the end of this message with any questions that you might have about these things. If you have questions, don't push them to the back of your mind. Don't just put off thinking about this for another time. This time of lockdown is a great opportunity to really figure out what you believe about these things. Maybe you've been putting this off because there's never been time. You've always been too busy, but perhaps now you have too much time and you hardly know what to do with yourself. What a great opportunity to think about these things and to come to some conclusions. Because your eternal destiny depends on what you believe and what you do about Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that the tomb of Jesus, unlike the tomb of every other human being who has ever lived, is empty tonight. That it has been empty for 2,000 years since that first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. We thank you that he ascended into heaven, that he is seated there at this very moment at your right hand in glory, and that he is coming again to this world to judge the living and the dead. Father, we thank you for all this evidence that you have given us to reinforce our faith, to support the position that we believe that Jesus rose on the third day. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have such a glorious message to proclaim, and we pray that you will help us to do that faithfully and urgently. And Lord, we do want to pray for any who are listening to this message right now who do not believe, who perhaps have believed some of these false explanations for the empty tomb. And we pray that you would be merciful to them. We pray that you would give them faith, that you would open their eyes to see the truth about the empty tomb of Jesus. We pray that you would bring them to yourself, or at the very least, that this tonight would be the beginning of a journey that would lead them to Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.